So just some context, won't go too far into this. I mean, really, we could spend the whole night on the first two verses, which would be super fun, but most of us are pretty familiar with the story of John the Baptist, but Luke's account is focused more a bit on what John is saying rather than all the details around, you know, his fancy outfits and what he ate for lunch. And so for that reason, we really want to take in what he's saying. I think that that's really where we want to spend our time tonight. In verse 7, it starts off with, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. That's a good start. I can just imagine the Christmas cards that year. You know, you go to like the local Bible store and pay $30 for a card that somebody, you know, did some calligraphy on by hand in their basement up in the mountains somewhere. Merry Christmas, you brood of vipers, you know, things like that. It'd be very festive. I'd pay $30 for that, I think. Probably wouldn't give it to anybody, though. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John's prophetic gifting that we're probably familiar with in terms of him proclaiming the coming of Christ, it wasn't limited to the coming Christ, but he had this ability to discern the spirit of the age and the wickedness in people's hearts. He could feel what was going on in the crowd. He could see that he was living in a generation full of hatred towards each other and towards God. It was an era of intense darkness and oppression. John is calling them out. He's putting the truth of their reality right in front of them. Let's start here. This is where you're at. And it sounds harsh, right? But there is a... It is rooted in this profound love of Jesus and the mission of Jesus to reach people. John's given his whole life for it. He's out in the desert. He's living a life that most people wouldn't envy. And it's for that purpose of mission. As we move through that verse, who warns you to flee the coming wrath? Who told you this lie? Who told you that you could outrun God? Who told you that you can outrun the reckoning that's coming between the brokenness of this world and the holiness and justice of God? God isn't some army that you can hide from. There's this tone of like imminent coming of God's justice, of his making it right. There's a sense of urgency in John's voice. You cannot outrun his goodness. I think we could all take a moment to absorb that. But his goodness often looks like him confronting the brokenness in our lives. Doesn't always look like, you know, somebody giving us a new car, or, you know, whatever. Him pursuing us and confronting us with our reality. When he, you know, God's never called me a brood of vipers that I'm aware of. But when he brings that truth to bear on our hearts of our reality, and we're kind of faced with this like, whoa, this is intense. There is a goodness in that, that he would not leave us unaware of those things. And we can't outrun that. When God seeks to make those things known, he'll make them known because he really cares about us. This would have been so offensive to them But it gets worse / better. You know, and on the way to the rest, he touches on this gospel idea, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So he's calling them out. He's explaining the state of the world, where they're at, not just the overarching world, but also what's going on in their own hearts. And he's calling them to repentance. And it's not just a, you know, okay, I shouldn't do that. This cognitive understanding of maybe where we need to change gears. But he's actually saying bear fruit. When there's true repentance, there's fruit attached to that. It's this gospel idea. John laid down the foundation of truth in verse 7 on which he presents the good news. We see Jesus do this over and over. All of his encounters, he does this. He encounters people with this grace and this mercy, but it's on this foundation of reality, of truth. He doesn't turn a blind eye to their situation. We think about the woman in the well. Oh, I don't have a husband. True. You've had 5, and the guy you're with is not your husband. He doesn't just say, yeah, that's true. thanks for the water. He addresses the reality of what's going on, even though we try to avoid it. You think about the restoration of Peter. Peter, do you love me? In that moment, the context of that question is around the fact that this follower of Jesus who supposedly loved him denied him in Jesus' most vulnerable moment. And in that context, Jesus asked, Peter, do you love me? There's no way escaping what happened. It's very much speaking and addressing what happened. During Saul's conversion, before he becomes Paul, Jesus calls out to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? These are not conversations that Jesus is having with people where he's ignoring what's going on. He very much has a purpose for all these people. Peter, he's commissioned to build the church. Paul, well, 2/3 in the New Testament. This doesn't start with Jesus, you know, blacking out half the resume and saying, well, we've got this part, that's good enough, we can work with that, let's just ignore the rest. He fully acknowledges where people are at, what their history is, how they see themselves. The gospel of Jesus only applies in the place where there's a need for it. But there's always a need for it. It's whether or not we can acknowledge that need. But if we don't feel like there's a need for that in our lives in certain areas, then that's where God's reaching, looking to encounter us. It's needed everywhere. But where we think we don't need it, we can neglect to apply it. A call to the hearts of the people to repent. And that true repentance looks like something. There's fruit. And we see examples of that in verse 11. Verse 8, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to form those stones to raise children for Abraham. This is hilarious. This is, again, John's perceptiveness of what they're thinking. He didn't say they said this. He said there, before you say this. He answers and addresses their objection before it comes out of their mouth. Before you say, well, I'm Jewish, so I'm good, thanks. Before you think that you're exempt, John's saying, before you think you're exempt from this truth, from the truth of the state of your heart, and from the need for repentance, because you're a descendant of Adam, or Abraham, sorry, I tell you, Jesus could have made you with that pile of rocks. Your standing as a descendant of Abraham doesn't help you here. For us, before we think that this truth doesn't apply to us, that this need for repentance doesn't apply to you or me, because, you know, I've come from a good Christian home, or I go to church, you know, or I go to that a really good prayer group, you know, so I'm good. I know my Bible pretty well. I think I'll be all right. Thanks. I'm a pretty good spouse, not a bad parent, you know, doing all right. Because you serve in your community. Because you're in ministry. Because you're a pastor or a leader. Because of how people see you and how people see me. If we think that is going to exempt us somehow from the weight of these verses bearing on our hearts, especially in the season of Advent, we're wrong. And John addresses that. He's saying that despite all these graces that are in our lives, all these amazing things that God has done in us and worked out in us, despite all of that, he could put us together with a handful of gravel from the parking lot. He's not limited in that way. They're his graces. And I think sometimes, I know my own life, I'll take the grace that I really feel from God in one area of my life, and I can use it to kind of like, I'll just bring that over here to this other area, and I don't really need God to meet me in this area because I can just take this and kind of cover this up over here. Right? Well, you know, this isn't so hot, but I'm doing great over here. So this kind of, it's a net neutral kind of situation for me. Right? Maybe that's just me, I don't know. No? Do these good things in our lives not matter? Of course they matter. But they are not the source of our salvation. The salvation that we need in the face of the brokenness of this world and the brokenness in our own hearts. They're just examples of it. They're examples of that salvation, but they are not the source of it. Going to verse 9, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sounds kind of intense. Prophetically declaring that their long-standing family identities is descendants of Abraham is not what brings life, but true repentance and a life that's full of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what brings life. As we move through that section, which really we could camp out there all night, but there's kind of three main parts to this text. Moving into the second one. Then the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise." So right there, John's saying, look, an example of showing that your heart is repentant is to share what you have. Be generous. Look beyond yourself. Look to those in need around you. I think when we reflect upon the things that God's done for us, and we're really grateful for that, it kind of creates a real grace for us to be generous. This just gets better, though. The tax collectors, who also came to be baptized, said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Authorized to do so. So basically what John's saying, like, let's just start with you not stealing. Good? Okay, let's start there. Because that would be a big deal for you. Baby steps. But wait, it gets better. If I can find my spot. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Okay, so soldiers, stop blackmailing people, threatening to falsely imprison them if they don't pay your bribes. Can we start there? See, John set the bar real high for everybody, you know. But there are tangible, practical things that John has called them to. And the invitation to these things is a call to repentance. But I love this stuff because it's, the other thing that's really cool about this is you've got the crowd, you've got the tax collector, you've got the soldier, and they're all in totally two different, or three different kind of spheres of influence. You've got what probably are like peasants, just the Jewish people, just regular people. You got the tax collectors, a little more well off, a little more tied to the government. You got soldiers who represent, for many, the oppressor, the foreign power, the person who occupies. And the message is the same for all of them. So this message transcends everything. So right there, one thing I love about this whole section of scripture is that every verse in here speaks to every other verse. So right here, this is an example of why this is not a message just for the sons and daughters of Abraham. But it also is a message for them. I licked my fingers to swipe my iPad. I feel old. That was awesome. Okay. Thank you for being here for that moment. Verse 15. Moving on to the third section of this. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is coming is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, his winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenching fire." The people were in an expectation. That's crazy. The truth had been spoken, the harsh brood of vipers truth. This is where you're at. The invitation had been laid out before them to repentance. And coming out of that, their hearts were all of a sudden full of expectation. So much so that it made them wonder if John was the Christ. Up until now, most of the Jewish understanding of what the Christ would be some military figure who would come and literally overthrow those who had occupied their land, be a military force that would push back foreign powers and save them. And this guy who's dressed a little rough, maybe, who's calling them a brood of vipers, there's something happening in that. There's something about what John's message was that was so powerful that was so full of the Spirit of God that they couldn't help but think he could be Christ. This call to repentance that transcends all nationalities, all walks of life, all socioeconomic status, transcends the roles of relationships. This message of repentance, of a God who is coming that cannot be stopped, that you cannot outrun. Repent. It's so powerful. The gospel message is so powerful that they look at John and they go, this could be Christ. And they have no reference. They hadn't heard the gospel. There was no message to attach to Christ at that point. So this was purely a work of the Spirit. I love this. John 16, or John 3:16 here. John answered them saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming. It's Advent. He's coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. While John carried such a profound revelation of Jesus and what Jesus was about, John knew that he needed the Christ just as much as anybody. He's not even worthy to untie his sandals. He knew that Jesus came to clear the threshing floor, to make things right, to separate us from our brokenness. As we have entered into Advent, or well into it now, I hear that term entering into Advent, and I think I've kind of been thinking about it wrong for quite a while. I was kind of digging into this scripture and realizing that I've often thought of entering into Advent as us entering in, like us walking in. And I feel like the language of Advent being upon us is maybe more helpful, or at least it is for me. Instead of Advent being like a room that I would enter, it's almost like entering a tunnel while you're sitting on a train. Like you're moving through it. You're not driving anything. It's coming to you. It's happening, and you're going into it, but it's outside of you. Advent is a sovereign and providential season that God brings us into as the church and as individuals. Advent is not something we can outrun. But we can disengage. We can disengage with it, from it, and fill our lives with distractions. They're not bad things necessarily. The busyness of Christmas can be a distraction. We can be in Advent and not entering in on a heart level. Even practically speaking, maybe at work, we're going to push to have a strong finish to the year. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good. Putting our kids in like 15 sports teams, you know, it seems to be the thing these days. I just love my kids so much, you know, want to give them everything. It's great. But it can be a distraction. We can literally go through that tunnel. Advent can come, we can be in it, and then we can be through it. And it's what God has for us in this season. It's not something we necessarily, we didn't manufacture this as a church. And we can be totally disengaged, or we can be engaged. God has so much for us in this season. Another distraction would just be stuff like, you know, Netflix. You can Netflix Advent away if you want to. Nobody's ever done that, I'm sure. But even with those distractions, you will still feel what Jesus, has for you to feel in that season. You're just covering it up. The thing he has his heart on, or his hand on in your heart, his hand's still there. In this season, Jesus often brings to light the areas of our lives that he wants to meet us in. He reveals the truth of where we need him with the promise of his coming. His promise that he's coming reveals those areas. We can feel it. When Jesus says, I'm coming to you this Advent season, when you sit on those words, I'm coming to you, I'm coming for you. Immediately, I don't know about you, but for me, immediately, I feel those areas that I need him to meet me in. So church, he's coming for you. And if we're willing to face our hearts honestly, where do we feel that need for him? Where do we say, yeah, I'm fine. I'm okay. How's it going? I'm okay. Oh, stuff's good. I'm killing it at work. It's going great. Where are we covering up with good things? Where are we covering up with distractions? When we hear those words, I'm coming for you. I'm coming to meet you. Where do we feel our hearts just kind of like ache a little bit? Can we bring those areas to him tonight? Even those needs that maybe we've covered up with good things. Those graces that he's given us in our lives that we've taken over here and we've used to kind of, no, well, I have this, or I shouldn't feel down about these areas, or I shouldn't feel broken around this because look at all these good things that are in my life. You can rationalize it, right? You say, well, I got nothing to complain about. Man, I didn't lose my job during COVID like so many other people. So I should feel lucky, I guess. And I really shouldn't have anything to complain about. Was that what's actually going on inside of me when it comes to that? When I, when we've all struggled with COVID in different ways, or whether it's COVID or other things, but we can do this thing where we can dumb down what's actually going on inside of us, and God's actually coming for that. And you can't outrun that. If he wants to meet you there, he's inviting you to do that. So I think as we come to the table tonight, I think my prayer would be that there would be things that God has highlighted. Maybe they've been there for a long time. Maybe it's been this thing that we've kind of nursed along and maybe we've just gotten really familiar with it. Maybe it takes a dark, windy, cold winter night to kind of push us in that direction, you know. There's something very sensory about Advent being at this time of year, a sense of darkness, the sense of light in the darkness. What are those things for you? What are those things that feel like they could take you out if you actually voice those things? You're not sure you have it in you to face that. You're not alone in this. He's got you. He's the light of the world. You don't have to be. He came for you. These good things that he's put in our lives, those can't save us. Those can't fix those little things in our lives that we're struggling with or those areas that he's really got his hand on. Those are examples of where he has met us, where he has saved us, where he's healed us. But those are not the source of that salvation. So God, as we come to the table tonight, God, I thank you for those graces, those incredible things that you've done in our lives, those things that we can reflect on as testimonies of your goodness, God. But we come to you fresh tonight. God, we say that we recognize the season. We recognize the goodness that we can't outrun, the goodness that pursues our heart, the goodness that would touch the areas of our lives that are on your radar, the areas that you want us to be free, the areas you want us to heal, the areas that you want to confront tonight, the areas you want to bring joy, the areas you want to bring peace. God, whether these are things that you are just making us aware of, or for some of us, maybe these are things that we have been trying to hide or cope with or get by living with for years, God. God, in this Advent season, when we hear that you are coming for us, would you stir up in us what's on your heart for us tonight?